Book of James. Today we begin a series of study based on the book of James, taking us through that entitled Steadfast Faith. The title comes from our graphic design specialist, Christopher Wright. However, the very first few verses that we're going to look at today emphasize this and make it very clear. And so, Steadfast Faith is the title of the series and will be what we are focused on as we move through this. Steadfast Faith is the name of the message today, and that is taken directly from the text itself. The book of James is probably the earliest New Testament book that was written, if not the earliest, certainly one of the earliest. It is written by James, and that's all we know. It just says James. It doesn't tell us anything else. But it is assumed and believed by almost everyone who studies such things that this is a reference to James, the brother of Jesus. You recall that Jesus' siblings did not accept his messianic position or call during his life, but it was after his resurrection that he appeared to his family, and from that point on, James becomes a firebrand for the gospel and a leader of the church, in particular in Jerusalem, and a minister of great power and prophetic work to the Jews in particular that are coming to faith in Christ in his day. It is this very James, the brother of Jesus, who doesn't identify himself by his association with Christ in that fashion, nor does he identify himself by virtue of his leadership role, but rather just simply says James, a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. What a powerful statement. He identifies himself simply by this name, but then by his calling to be a servant. And so a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he says greetings. The recipients of the letter are also identified for us in this very brief introduction. He describes them as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This is a clear reference to the dispersions of Israel in her past history that has resulted in Jews living throughout the known world. But now many of those Jews are professing their faith in Christ Jesus as Messiah. And it is to this group of people he writes. Some believe that his reference to the 12 tribes refers not only to the Jews, but also, or to Israel, but also to the Gentile believers that are becoming a part of the church. I have a difficult time identifying where that line should be drawn, but here's what I do know. I do know that the letter of James was sent to churches that included both Jews and Gentiles, and that the letter of James as a general epistle would have been read without any direct attention being given to who it was being sent to. So for instance, when you read the letter to the Ephesians, you know it's going to the church in Ephesus. But when you read the letter from James, it's a general epistle that goes to all the churches. And so every opportunity they would have had to read this letter in any of the churches, they did so. Was this a reference then also to the Christians that are not necessarily of Jewish background? And I think it is. I think it incorporates all of them and beautifully brings together the imagery of the continuation of God's covenant promise through Abraham and Moses and David and then Jesus and now the church, so that Paul himself will say that you are adopted children of Abraham. I think that this is a reference that encompasses everything. It prevents this idea of old covenant, new covenant distinction, but rather shows all of it as a progression that is bringing us into the family of God and the fulfillment of the purpose and calling of God for all believers. There's one other element, though, that should be mentioned with regard to this issue of the 12 tribes and the dispersion. The dispersion or the diaspora that is being referred to, some of them have happened in the past. Another will happen in 70 AD, but hasn't happened yet. So we know that James was written before 70. And during that time, Rome will destroy Jerusalem and the Jews will be driven out of it. And they will not return to the 1940s. And so during that time, they will be scattered throughout the world. And so this dispersion that is happening now is on a much smaller scale or historic scale compared to what is going to take place. What it tells us is that when God works in the lives of his people for whatever reason along the way, he takes us so that Jesus would say, as you go, make disciples, but remember, this isn't your world. This isn't your home. This is not the end. I believe that reminding all of us that we are but sojourners in a foreign land waiting for a return to the permanent home that Jesus has gone to prepare for us is very much a part of the message of James. Much of this message that is given to us in this very brief book is calling us as believers to a focused faith on God rather than a submission to the ways of our world or its culture. This world is not the home for believers, but we are merely passing through on our way to an eternal residence. The final word that he gives in verse 1 is simply the word greetings. It is a common form of salutation that is intended, however, to connect those who read this to the one who wrote it in a personal way. So it carries with it a sense of joy. It carries with it a sense of friendliness. And so he's not just greeting us, but he's doing so with a friendly smile, with a joyful countenance, one that is inviting, one that is going to draw us in. I think that that's important because James has some tough things to say. And when he speaks to us, he's going to speak to us in a very direct fashion that's going to challenge us. But we can accept that as the truth of God given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because he cares deeply for those to whom he writes. So let me share with you three very basic things from these next three verses. First of all, a new perspective. Look at verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. I think in order for us to understand this, we need to do a couple of things. Number one, we need to, in our minds, distinguish between the trials that we're experiencing. So some people are immediately going to rush to say, well, this is very appropriate given our current environment and circumstances as we deal with pandemics and we deal with social upheaval and we deal with governmental collapse and we deal with economic uncertainty. We live in a world that is filled with all kinds of seemingly destructive or uncertain realities that we know little about and know little with regard what to do about. But let me remind you that not all of the trials that we face are those that he's referring to here. James primarily, while he says trials of various kinds, is thinking in terms of the various sort of trials one would face as a result of living their faith in a public fashion before others. Now, does that mean that he doesn't want us to apply this verse to other kinds of trials? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we need to be mindful and aware that this is not about a gigantic church-wide pity party. This is, because let's face it, a lot of the trials that we face of various kinds, we face because of our own bad decisions or because of our own bad circumstances that may exist in a particular area or time that we are as much a contributor to either in an overt way because of our actions or a covert way because of our unwillingness to act. So I don't want you to think that this is one of those passages that is designed to meet all of those various things that we face along the way and allow us to talk about that in a way that is going to focus the attention on us. That's not what this is about. This is to focus the attention on Christ. So he says to us, count it all joy. The word joy is a word that doesn't necessarily mean joy us. The command to count it all joy requires a different response, a change of your perspective to the trials that we normally face and in the way that we normally go about it. Generally, we look for someone to blame. We question why. We react with anger, or we pray that God will make it stop. This perspective, however, is that trials serve no positive purpose and that we have no purpose in them. James is challenging the believers of his day, as well as ours, to understand a perspective that does not victimize people, robbing them of hope, but rather empowers us to live regardless of what the circumstances may be. Counting it all joy is a decision that flows from obedience. It's the simplest way to understand this. He tells us what to do, so do it. Obedience to God's word, counting it all joy, means choosing the perspective that comes from the understanding that is informed by the word of God. Counting it all joy doesn't mean that you're necessarily giddy and happy about your trials or circumstances. It means that you have come to a place of faith that gives you a settled confidence that is born out of that faith. It does not mean being joyous in trials, but rather trusting God in spite of and through them. Listen to what 1 Peter 1:6 says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Almost identical sentiment expressed in the letter of 1 Peter as he reminds the believers they are also facing various trials of oppression and persecution because of their faith, that there is a reality that this happens but for a brief time in this life. And he focuses the attention away from the trial and on to the hope. It is difficult, I admit, for any of us to remain fixed in our perspective on the hope and faith that God has given us. But that is the reason why we return to the Word daily. That is the reason why we bring all of our cares and cast them on Him through prayer. That is the reason why we worship together and we study God's Word together and we encourage one another and we pray for one another. And we are so much a part of this important body of believers that draws us together for mutual encouragement and strength to remind us that it is the faith that matters most, not the circumstance that surrounds. The very fact of the various trials being present in the life of the believer identifies us with Christ. Another reason for the joy that he speaks of is the fact that we are going through these trials makes us more like Jesus, because he too went through the ultimate trial. We identify with Christ and we affirm the work of redemption and sanctification that is ongoing in our lives, so that because of this growing assurance, the believer is filled with the joy in the knowledge that God is continuing his work in us. What I'm saying is that if it's tough, you're probably doing something right. If your faith has a cost, a challenge, a change, it may not be easy or comfortable, but that affirms that it is the right thing to do. Think about faith that is so often altered and manipulated by others in order to make it comfortable or to make it appear as that which is more like what we think it should be rather than what God has called us to understand. That faith is neither able to sustain you, nor is it able to save you. Faith that saves, redeems, and sustains is a faith that looks beyond the moments of the day and sees the glory of that which is to come, understanding that this makes us more like Jesus. Romans 5 says, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And hope never puts us to shame. The trials are testings in the active sense of an experience that proves the person's intentions. These believers were undergoing trials to prove the genuineness of their faith, the character of their faith, so that it identifies us with the suffering of Christ and the apostles for the sake of the gospel and reminds us that if you want to count it all joy, you will have to have the perspective that comes from your faith, not from your surroundings. Secondly, not only a new perspective, but an ongoing transformation. Change of perspective that enables us to view trials from the vantage point of genuine joy is because of what we have come to know. Look what he says in verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The change of perspective is something that gives us the understanding that faith produces steadfastness. Another word for steadfastness is endurance, and it is so translated in the New International Version. The goal of a growing spiritual strength is what he has in mind as we faithfully persevere in the various trials that we meet on the path of light. You know that there is no gain without some pain, right? That's true in so many arenas of life. You cannot develop skill without practice, and you cannot practice without failure, and you cannot go through all of this stuff without it being a progressive, ongoing, growing experience, so that just as we grow up as individuals from childhood to adults, we also grow up spiritually into that which is mature through the challenges and trials that we face along the way. Transformation is what's taking place. God is making us more like Christ, and the more that happens, the more he is glorified. Redemption occurs in a moment, but maturity takes time. James had no doubt in the ability of believers to endure. This wasn't questioning their faith, but rather he was encouraging them through the experiences of life that lead believers into the transforming work of the Spirit. Be honest, have you been transformed and experienced spiritual change in your life as a result of your easy and good times, or has it come more through some of the trials and struggles? I know that nothing enables us to focus on that which matters most as much as dealing with hardship. And so as we experience those things, we are reminded that there is a testing process in which we return to our faith in Jesus, and thus we are raised and we grow stronger. Transformation. Redemption occurs in a moment. Maturity takes time. The result of that transformation, he says, is steadfastness. Endurance. Endurance is the capacity to bear up under difficult circumstances while maintaining the right spiritual posture. So I'm not talking about survival here. Sometimes it may feel that way, and that may be the best we can do, and by all means, hang on and get through. But steadfastness is the result that comes from that enduring process or that perseverance. And it means a faith that becomes more and more and more unshakable. A faith that becomes more and more directed. A faith that becomes more pronounced in the life of the believer so that the evidence of it isn't something that people have to guess about, but it shines through in all that we do. It doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean you don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we don't still struggle. It doesn't mean that there isn't a new hardship on the horizon that could also challenge us at our deepest levels. It means that no matter what comes, we have what is necessary to stand the test of time, steadfastness. It is a foundational faith that is built upon over the course of time, a lifetime, so that at the conclusion of that lifetime, whenever that may come, it is that foundation upon which others will stand who will come after. Endurance is the capacity then to bear up under these challenges and to maintain the right spiritual posture no matter what. So that in verse 3 he says, "For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That is, as we go through this process of maturing and being transformed, we experience this steadfastness. Third, completion. So he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The words "full effect," the full effect of this steadfast faith under trial, is a complete Christian character. The distinction of what James is talking about here, the distinction is the difference between faith that is in name only and quickly evaporates in the face of hardship, and one that actually gets stronger as the result of hardship. Blaming others, yielding only to anger, demanding your way, your rights, or whatever else it is that you think you deserve. Refusing to go along with what God has called us to because it's different than what you'd imagined or planned. Are all the acts of an immature person at best, and a lost person at worst. I'm not saying that we don't all go through those moments or have those experiences. I am saying that when we settle our lives in that which rejects the kind of steadfast faith that he is calling us to, it reminds us that the reason James wrote was to help us to build something that would endure. Knowing not only that you would benefit from it yourself, but even more so, the glory of God is revealed through it. God's glory is not revealed through your tantrum. God's glory is revealed through the settled confidence of your faith. Full effect. He's talking about character. Not what you are just on the outside when everything's okay, but who you really are on the inside, no matter what happens on the outside. The result is that we don't focus on the trial nor on even the endurance itself, but now we focus our faith in God. He's the one that leads to complete maturity of Christian character. So he says, when steadfastness has had its full effect, you will be perfect and complete. That is a character that is lacking nothing. The promise then of lacking nothing means that through faith and trials we develop a steadfast endurance that produces a transformed character that will have all the necessary equipment for facing whatever life may bring. What does 2021 hold for us? I don't know. We've all said it. We're looking forward to the new year. It's going to be a better year than last year. Well, maybe it will be. I hope it is. And I've even said those things. But I don't know that. What if it's worse? Oh, it can't be any worse. Boy, you really shouldn't say that out loud. What if it is? Does it change anything? Does it alter the perspective and the transforming work of God? And does it alter the nature of the character that he is building within us? It certainly does not. James is not writing to people who have it all made, he's writing to those who don't, who acknowledge and recognize they are living in a world that is in the process of passing away, a world that is broken by the decay of sin and all of the recompense that goes with it, and that recognize that we too are broken and that what we need is a Savior. The faith that saves us from our sins, that establishes in the confidence of knowing what is to come, is a faith that reminds us that we are moving not towards some sort of eternal bliss where we float around in the ethereal existence of heaven, but we are moving to a new heaven and a new earth and the full completion of all that you were created for in the first place. That's what he is calling us to. And it is the image and vision of what is to come that enables the completion of character within, that established by the steadfast faith that even though I don't fully understand or can't fully comprehend, I still absolutely fully believe. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You want an example of how to get through whatever it is you're facing right now? Jesus is the perfect example. Jesus is the one who gives us a steadfast faith.